But are we so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good and inclined toward all evil? Yes, unless we are born again by the Spirit of God. Now I want to read to you from the prophecy of Ezekiel, the 11th chapter. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the east gate of the house of the Lord, which faces east. And behold, at the entrance of the gateway there were 25 men. And I saw among them Jezaniah, the son of Azur, and Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, princes of the people. And he said to me, "Son of man, these are the men who devise iniquity and who give wicked counsel in this city, who say, 'The time is not near to build houses. This city is the cauldron, and we are the meat.' Therefore prophesy against them. Prophesy, O son of man." And the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me, and he said to me, "Say, thus says the Lord, so you think, O house of Israel? For I know the things that come into your mind. You have multiplied your slain in this city and have filled its streets with its slain. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, your slain whom you have laid in the midst of it, they are the meat, and this city is the cauldron, but you shall be brought out of the midst of it. You have feared the sword, and I will bring the sword upon you, declares the Lord God. And I will bring you out of the midst of it and give you into the hands of foreigners and execute judgments upon you. You shall fall by the sword. I will judge you at the border of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord. This city shall not be your cauldron, nor shall you be the meat in the midst of it. I will judge you at the border of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord. For you have not walked in my statutes, nor obeyed my rules, but have acted according to the rules of the nations that are around you." And it came to pass, while I was prophesying, that Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, died. I fell down on my face and cried out with a loud voice and said, "Ah, Lord God, will you make a full end of the remnant of Israel?" And the word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, your brothers, even your brothers, your kinsmen, the whole house of Israel, all of them, are those of whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, 'Go far from the Lord. To us this land is given for a possession.' Therefore say, 'Thus says the Lord God, though I removed them far off among the nations, and though I scattered them among the countries, yet I have been a sanctuary to them for a while in the countries where they have gone. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And when they come there, they will remove from it all its detestable things and all its abominations.'" Verse 19, "And I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as for those whose heart goes after their detestable things and their abominations, I will bring their deeds upon their own heads, declares the Lord God." Then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain that is on the east side of the city, and the Spirit lifted me up and brought me in the vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea to the exiles. Then the vision that I had seen went up from me, and I told the exiles all the things that the Lord had shown me." So far the reading of God's holy word. He was approached by a ruler of the Jews, a man named Nicodemus. He said to Jesus, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Nicodemus recognized that Jesus was no ordinary man. He was different from the typical rabbi. He was convinced that Jesus had a close relationship with God. But Jesus said something to Nicodemus that he was not able to understand. Jesus said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Born again? Nicodemus had no idea what Jesus was talking about. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus' words were a complete riddle to Nicodemus. Although he was a religious leader, he lacked the most basic knowledge of the way of salvation. Jesus said to him, "Are you a teacher of Israel and do not know these things? You're a theologian, a Bible scholar, and you do not understand?" Nicodemus had the scriptures. He had the Old Testament, but the truth had not yet penetrated his heart. He was a religious man, but not a redeemed man. He knew nothing about the doctrine of regeneration. He was spiritually dead. Jesus told him that spiritual rebirth was an absolute necessity for entering the kingdom of God. Without it, entrance into the kingdom is impossible. Rebirth is a necessary precondition to entering the kingdom. Congregation, what does it mean to be born again? It refers to a new beginning. It marks the beginning of a new life in a radically renewed person. Regeneration is the work of God the Holy Spirit by which he makes the spiritually dead sinner alive. It is a spiritual resurrection. In regeneration, God plants a desire for himself in the human heart, a desire that otherwise would not be there. The signs of regeneration have been compared to the actions of a newborn child. When a baby is born, he what? He cries. So also when a person is born again, he cries out to the one who gave him life. He cries out to God in dependence and trust. Second, when a baby is born, he experiences hunger and looks to his mother for nourishment. So also when a person is born again, he experiences hunger for spiritual food. He desires the pure milk of the word that he may grow thereby. He receives the preaching of the word, meditates on it, and finds nourishment from it. Third, when a baby is born, he depends upon his mother for all things. He trusts her completely. He rests in his mother's arms with no anxiety. And so also when a person is born again, he rests in the everlasting arms of God. He rests peacefully and contentedly in the sovereign care of his heavenly Father. And fourth, when a baby is born, it doesn't take long for him to begin exploring and discovering the world that he is born into. So also when a person is born again, he soon begins to explore all the new things that the Lord has revealed. He discovers things that he has never seen before. The greatness of his God and the greatness of his revelation. Brothers and sisters, the birth of a baby is a wonderful thing, isn't it? Doctors and midwives who have delivered numerous babies still stand in awe as they watch a baby being born. Even though they have witnessed hundreds of births, they continue to marvel at it. Well, spiritual birth is also an extremely wonderful thing. The world may take little interest in the supernatural birth of a child of God, but Jesus said that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God. When those who are dead in trespasses and sins are spiritually resurrected, there is joy in heaven. Congregation, sadly, when you read the book of Ezekiel, you discover that the majority of the nation of Judah was not demonstrating the fruits of regeneration. The fruits of repentance, faith, worship, and godly living were not clearly manifested in the land. There was widespread rejection of truth, false worship, and sinful living. The leadership, the worship, and the attitudes of the people were corrupt. The Lord was not honored in his sanctuary, and the city of Jerusalem failed to be a light to the nations. In our chapter for this morning, we are faced with the iniquity of Judah and her terrible transgressions against the Lord. But there's also something in our chapter that is very encouraging and uplifting. In the latter part of the chapter, the Lord spoke of a day when he would turn the hearts of sinners to himself. He would change their hearts, their attitudes, and their life. The latter part of the chapter speaks of repentance, renewal, and restoration. The Lord is going to do a mighty work in the hearts of his people. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. There would be a spiritual resurrection. As we focus on the 11th chapter of Ezekiel in connection with Lord's Day 3, we want to consider hearts of stone and hearts of flesh. Hearts of stone and hearts of flesh. First, a message of condemnation for those in Jerusalem in verses 1 to 13. And second, a message of consolation, a message of condemnation, a message of consolation for those in Babylon in verses 14 to 25. We begin with a difficult message of condemnation. The 11th chapter of Ezekiel is part of Ezekiel's vision, which began in chapter 8. He was meeting in his house with the elders of Judah when suddenly he was lifted up by the Spirit and brought in a vision to the temple in Jerusalem. In chapter 8, God showed him all the abominations of the temple which provoked the Lord to anger. In chapter 9, the Lord showed Ezekiel that there would be a great slaughter in Jerusalem because of these abominations. In chapter 10, the Lord showed him how the glory was going to depart. The chariot of the Lord was preparing to depart from the temple, carrying away the God of Israel. The glory cloud of the Lord mounted the chariot and prepared to depart to the east. The Lord was withdrawing from his church. And now in chapter 11, the vision continues. We read in verse 1 that the Spirit lifted him up and brought him to the east gate of the house of the Lord. And what did Ezekiel see at the east gate? He saw 25 men, leaders in Jerusalem. Two of them are mentioned by name, Jezaniah, the son of Azur, and Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah. In verse 2, the Lord gives his evaluation of these men. It's not very flattering. The Lord said to Ezekiel, "Son of man, these are the men who devise iniquity and give wicked counsel in this city." What Ezekiel saw was a meeting of Jerusalem's leaders in council together. They're not men who meet God's approval. Rather, they are men who devise iniquity and give evil advice. They do not lead by the word of God or encourage repentance in the city of Jerusalem. They do not call God's people to obedience and faith. They are men who multiply sin in the nation. They do not reflect the character of the great shepherd of the sheep, Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had already made two invasions of Judah. The first one was in the year 605 when Daniel and other able young men were taken to serve in Babylon. The second invasion was in 597 when King Jehoiachin surrendered, and this time Ezekiel was among the exiles. During those two invasions of Judah by Nebuchadnezzar, most of the leadership was taken captive and deported. We read in 2 Kings chapter 24 that when Jehoiachin surrendered, his mother, his servants, his princes, the captains, all the mighty men of valor, and all the craftsmen and smiths were taken away. None remained except the poorest people of the land. Because the leaders were taken away, new ones were appointed in Jerusalem. Jezaniah and Pelatiah, mentioned there in verse 1, had risen to positions of considerable power, referred to as princes of the people. You see that? Princes of the people. Unfortunately, these new leaders of the city did not evaluate the cause of the invasions. They did not study the scriptures to see why it had taken place. Had they studied the word of God, they could have easily concluded that Jerusalem was under God's covenant curse, and that the Babylonians were sent as punishment upon Judah's sins. If these new leaders had only humbled themselves under the mighty hand of God, they could have brought many blessings to Jerusalem. Tragically, instead of using their authority to the honor of God, they used their authority to multiply wickedness. They learned nothing from the previous two invasions of Judah. They learned nothing from the judgments of the Lord. These leaders of Judah were hard-hearted, spiritually rebellious men. Now, brothers and sisters, while the words of verse 3 are rather difficult to understand, judging by the context, they seem to be words of self-confidence and arrogant boasting. These leaders say, have a look there. These leaders say, verse 3, the time is not near to build houses. This city is the cauldron, and we are the meat. The first part of verse 3 has also been translated in the form of a question. Have not the houses been rebuilt recently? Have not the houses been rebuilt recently? When translated this way, it can be understood as a boast in the work that they had accomplished in Jerusalem. During the invasions by Nebuchadnezzar, much damage had been done to the city. But through the leadership of these 25 men, the damage was repaired so that the city was restored. And therefore, the leaders boasted in their good success. Have not the houses been rebuilt recently? However, the first part of verse 3 has also been translated in another way. Isn't the time near to build houses? Or will it not soon be time to build houses? When translated this way, it can be understood as a confident expression that their city would never be taken from them. Their people could soon go ahead and build their houses because, despite the threat, the city would remain intact and would not be destroyed. The people could make their long-term plans, for Jerusalem would not be overthrown. But then again, verse 3 has also been translated this way. It is not for the one who is near, those in Jerusalem, to build houses. Those who are far off in the land of exile may, if they please, take the prophet Jeremiah's advice and set about building houses for themselves. That does not concern us. Whatever translation you go with, it amounts to boasting on the part of the leaders. They arrogantly assert the security of Jerusalem. Then the second part of verse 3, have a look again. This city is the cauldron and we are the meat, seems to mean something like this. As meat belongs in a cooking pot, So we who are the choice cuts belong in Jerusalem. These rulers of Jerusalem may perhaps be implying that the exiles in Babylon were like the entrails of an animal, unfit for the cooking pot. The exiles in Babylon were like the waste parts of a butchered animal, while those who remained in Jerusalem were the choice cuts for the cooking pot. It appears the people of Jerusalem had become unsympathetic of their brothers in Babylon and spoke of them rather negatively. Those who remained in Jerusalem considered themselves the favored few. But congregation, in verses 4 to 13, we see that from God's perspective, they are not the favored few at all. They were not superior to their brothers in Babylon, as they imagined. The current leaders may have thought that for them, Jerusalem was a safe haven, but they were sadly deluded. The Lord said to Ezekiel, "Prophesy against them. Prophesy, O son of man." Look with me, please, in your Bibles to verses 6 through 9. "You have multiplied your slain in the city and have filled its streets with the slain. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, your slain, whom you have laid in the midst of it, they are the meat, and this city is the cauldron. But you shall be brought out of the midst of it. You have feared the sword, and I will bring the sword upon you, declares the Lord God. And I will bring you out of the midst of it and give you into the hands of foreigners and execute judgments upon you." The Lord said, "You leaders of Judah have caused the blood of the innocent to run in the streets of Jerusalem. Those who are slain are the meat, the best of the inhabitants of Jerusalem. You leaders think that you are the meat, but you are the butchers. And I'm going to throw you out of the cauldron altogether and deliver you into the hands of the enemy." Verse 11. Go down to verse 11. "This city shall not be your cauldron, nor shall you be the meat in the midst of it. I will judge you at the border of Israel." The leaders are going to be cast out of the cooking pot and slain by the sword. Congregation, these words were fulfilled in 586. The leaders of Jerusalem were removed from the city and brought in chains to Riblah in the land of Hamath and were killed in the presence of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. You can read of it in 2 Kings 25. The leaders of the city were thrown out of the cauldron as meat unfit for the cooking pot. They were brought to the borders of Israel where they fell by the sword. God's word never fails. What he says always comes to pass. In verse 13, the Lord gave Ezekiel a sign of this coming judgment. As he watched and listened to these leaders, suddenly, what? Pelatiah collapsed and died. He dropped dead as if he suffered a massive heart attack. For Ezekiel, the sudden death of Pelatiah foreshadowed the mass executions that were coming, a symbol of the coming disaster for Judah's leaders. The meaning of the name Pelatiah is significant here, for it means Yahweh provides escape. With his sudden death, it seemed to Ezekiel that all hope of escape was gone. And therefore Ezekiel fell on his face and cried with a loud voice, "Ah, Lord God, will you make a full end of the remnant of Israel?" Ezekiel responded to Pelatiah's death with profound grief. For he feared that with his death, the Lord was indicating that no one would be saved. The remnant would be wiped out and his people utterly consumed. In verses 14 to 25, the Lord reassured Ezekiel that he would maintain a remnant. Nevertheless, the judgment coming upon Jerusalem would be severe. The sudden death of Pelatiah was symbolic of mass slaughter to come. Congregation, the reason for the death and destruction that was coming upon Jerusalem is stated in verse 12. Have a look, verse 12. The Lord said, "You have not walked in my statutes, nor obeyed my rules, but have acted according to the rules of the nations that are around you." The wrath of God was coming upon them for breaking his covenant, neglecting his law, and walking in the ways of their pagan neighbors. Although they were God's special people, they were living like Gentiles. They were called to be holy as the Lord is holy. But the people of Jerusalem behaved like pagans. And therefore the Lord said, "You shall fall by the sword." People of God, with these condemning words, we do well to ponder. Is your life any different from that of your unbelieving neighbors? Is your life any different from that of your unbelieving neighbors? Because of the message of the gospel, do people see a difference in you? Do your neighbors see that you are consecrated to the Lord? Or do they conclude that your life is the same as theirs? Someone once said, if you were accused in a court of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? If you were accused in a court of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Is your conduct clearly that of a Christian? Are your desires, priorities, family life, entertainment, business practices different from that of your neighbors? Do you live a life devoted to Jesus Christ out of thankfulness for all that he has done? The problem in Judah was that although they were covenant people, they dismissed the gospel and lived like the nations. This has always been a major threat to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, dismissing the gospel and living, acting, and thinking like the world, adopting their priorities. Yes, we ought to examine ourselves. Is our conduct shaped by the world or by the word? Are we directed by the world or by the gospel? The leaders of Judah, as well as the majority of the people, were shaped by the world. The customs of the Gentiles prevailed, and therefore the Lord sent them a message of condemnation, a message that should serve as a warning to us today. If we are conformed to the pattern of the world, we will be condemned by the Lord of the church. But then secondly, I want you to notice that this chapter contains not only a message of condemnation for those in Jerusalem, but also a message of consolation for those in Babylon. In verses 14 to 25, we find a message of hope. It is the answer to Ezekiel's question of verse 13. Ezekiel fell on his face and cried out with a loud voice, "Ah, Lord God, will you make a full end of the remnant of Israel?" The answer that follows in verses 14 to 25 is, "No, I will preserve a people for myself." Then what we find in these verses, congregation, is an unexpected twist. The inhabitants of Jerusalem, who had so far escaped exile, will be slaughtered, while the exiled ones in Babylon will be blessed and restored to Jerusalem. The Lord is going to work in a way that no one expected. Who would have thought that those who had been deported and resettled in Babylon, hundreds of miles from home, could ever hope to return to the city under God's blessing? You might expect the Lord to work with those who were left in Judah and Jerusalem, but no. No, the Lord works out his plan through the scattered exiles. We note from verse 15 that the remaining citizens of Jerusalem had written off the exiles and considered themselves to be the favored ones. Having escaped the exile, they believed that they were the true heirs of the holy city. They looked down upon their brothers in exile as though they were rejected by the Lord, while they, the remaining inhabitants of Jerusalem, were favored by the Lord. We read, have a look there, verse 15b. We read that the inhabitants of Jerusalem said concerning their brothers in exile, "Go far from the Lord. To us this land is given for a possession." You see, they frowned upon their brothers, insulting them, and disowned them. But the Lord said, "These despised captives are the very ones that I am going to raise up." Look at verses 16 and 17. "Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, though I remove them far off among the nations, and though I scatter them among the countries, yet I have been a sanctuary to them for a while in the countries where they have gone. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel." God said, "I'm going to slay the inhabitants of Jerusalem in my wrath, but I'm going to gather the exiles and bring them back to the land. My glory will depart from Jerusalem, but I will return bringing my people with me. And they will remove the detestable things and the abominations from the city." God promised to do a mighty work among the exiles. And dear friends, he not only promised to do a mighty work for them, but he also promised to do a mighty work in them. He would not only bring about another exodus, restoring the exiles to the land, but he would also bring about internal renewal. This is what they needed most of all. Their hard hearts had to be changed. The divine surgeon had to give them a heart transplant. Their hearts of stone had to be cut out and replaced with hearts of flesh. The divine surgeon had to bring them into the operating room and perform radical surgery. This is what the Lord promised in verse 19. "And I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God." This, brothers and sisters, is the language of regeneration. A heart of stone replaced with a heart of flesh. A dead, cold, hard heart is replaced with a loving, warm, soft, pulsating heart. A heart that is dead to the things of God is replaced with a heart that yearns after him. Lord's Day 3 of our Heidelberg Catechism asks the question, did God create man so wicked and perverse? The answer, of course, is no. No. God created man good and in his own image, that is, in true righteousness and holiness, so that he might truly know God, his creator, love him with all his heart, and live with God in eternal happiness for his praise and glory. God did not create man with a hard, stony, rebellious heart. He created man with the unique ability to mirror and reflect his holy and righteous character and to live in joyful fellowship with him. But our catechism goes on to explain that through the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, our nature is so poisoned that we are all conceived and born in sin. By nature, we're so corrupt that we're totally unable to do any good and inclined toward all evil. The only hope for wicked, perverse, poisoned, corrupt sinners is regeneration. You must be born again. You must be born again. Verse 19 is talking about this vital inner transformation. By giving them a new heart, the Lord would cure them of their idolatry and false worship. He would take away their coldness, deafness, blindness, and deadness. He would remove their corrupt nature and give them a heart that is capable of bearing good fruit. God's regenerating grace would make them tender and receptive to His word. Their heart would not be divided or distracted, but it would be drawn in love to the Lord their God. Dear friends, this radical heart surgery is not only necessary for the Israelites in exile, it's something that we all need, every single one of us. Jesus said that without it, we cannot enter the kingdom of God. We cannot be received into His loving presence. Unless we're born again by the Spirit of God, we cannot bear fruit that is pleasing to Him. To be right with God, the divine surgeon has to remove our heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. That is a work that only He is able to do. It is a work of sovereign grace. Notice the emphasis in verse 19. I will give. I will put. I will remove, and I will give them a heart of flesh. I. This is something that man is unable to do. Only God can accomplish a heart transplant, bringing a sinner from death to life. He alone can bring about spiritual resurrection and turn a sinner so that his affections are drawn to Jesus Christ. Congregation, if you have received that heart of flesh, you can only worship and praise Him. It's not what you have accomplished. It is a sovereign work of Almighty God. By nature, your heart is hard, cold, and unreceptive to spiritual things. But through the wonderful grace of God, a heart of stone is replaced with a heart of flesh, and a dead sinner is brought to life. How does one know whether or not he has received a heart of flesh? How does one know that he has been born again by the Spirit of God? First, he knows because he has obeyed the gospel call to repent and believe on Jesus Christ. It's only by obeying the gospel invitation and embracing the message of the cross that we can ever be sure that we have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Second, he knows because of the signs of regeneration in his daily life, as I mentioned at the beginning. His desires, attitudes, and priorities change. As verse 20 says, they walk in my statutes and keep my rules, my judgments, and obey them. When God performs heart surgery, removing the heart of stone and replacing it with a heart of flesh, it changes a person's entire outlook on life. He hates sin and flees from it. He loves righteousness and pursues it. He desires to perform good works for the glory of God. He loves his fellow Christians and promotes their spiritual well-being. These are some of the marks by which the regenerate are known, those who have received a heart of flesh. Dear friends, if these marks are evident in your life, then you have received the greatest blessing imaginable. But if these marks are not present, the warning of verse 21 applies to you. But as for those whose heart goes after their detestable things and their abominations, I will bring their deeds upon their own heads, declares the Lord God. Those who remain stubborn and rebellious stand under the judgment of the Lord. God will deal with them as they deserve. Well, then we come to the close of this chapter. And as we come to the close, we see the glory of God departing from Jerusalem. The cherubim lift up their wings, and God's chariot throne takes off and leaves the temple altogether. Ezekiel watched as the chariot flew off to the east, stopping once on the Mount of Olives as if to survey the city. Finally, God departed from the scene, leaving the city desolate and exposed to Nebuchadnezzar. On the one hand, this closing scene is extremely tragic, for the departure of the glory of God was a sign that he had rejected the wicked city of Jerusalem. And yet the message of this chapter is not only judgment, but there's also this great message of hope. Although God has departed from the sanctuary in Jerusalem, verse 16 says, "Yet I have been a sanctuary for the exiles in Babylon." I have been a sanctuary. Yes, the chariot has departed from Jerusalem. Yes, the glory has departed from the temple. But God has not totally forsaken his own. He will give his people a new spirit and a new heart, and he will accomplish his purposes through those who seem to be nobodies, prisoners in Babylon. So Ezekiel's vision of chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11 is over. And Ezekiel finds himself back in his own house in the company of the elders who were with him. He now has the task of communicating what he saw and heard to the captives by the river Chebar. And what a vision it has been. Wrath, slaughter, punishment, and the departure of the glory of God. But in the midst of it all, there still shines the light of God's grace toward his remnant. In the midst of the darkness, there is light. In the midst of wrath, there is love. In the midst of anger, there is patience and mercy. In congregation, we know that ultimately mercy, love, and grace come only through Jesus Christ. The remnant was spared from God's wrath because of the promise of Christ. They would receive a heart of flesh because of him. That was the hope of God's people in exile. And that is the hope of the church today. Your hope. Our sins would damn us. But Christ has paid for our sins. Our hard hearts and rebellious nature would condemn us, but Christ has paid the price for heart surgery. Through him, we find life. And through him, we may see the glory of the Lord in the heavenly Zion. Dear friends, the Lord's judgments are real. They are terrible. But the Lord's mercy and compassion through Jesus Christ are also real. And they are wonderful. May each one of you know the mercy and compassion of Jesus Christ.